The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, You'll have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. This is the word of God.
Much that you speak to us in your word. Thank you that we can come together as your people gathered and saved by the mighty blood of Christ. And thank you that we can respond with our lives. We ask that you do this and help us to do this this morning. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege, maybe not the privilege, but the occasion to watch part of a movie, an old movie called The Jungle Book. It's a 1966 Disney film. Now, I say part of the movie because when it comes to Disney movies, I normally just fast forward through the songs. I don't understand how they have Disney movies with cartoons and animation and they just burst into spontaneous song. I don't know if you've ever struggled with the realism of that. I do. And so I normally just fast forward. And I'm quite famous for that. But for some reason, as I was watching The Jungle Book, I listened to one song in particular. You might know it. It's called The Bare Necessities. The Bare Necessity. That's how it goes. Kind of, anyway. I sat there and listened to this song, mainly because I knew it. And I've heard it in other contexts. Apparently the song has been used in ads and different situations over the years, but it comes from this Disney film from 1966. And it's a really nice sentiment, isn't it? The bare necessities, forget about your worries and your life. And he's talking, the bear, so it's a bit of a pun, it's a bear singing a song about the bare necessities. He's talking about living a life of simplicity, of living a life where we don't worry about money and bank accounts and rent, don't worry about how much money we have for the future. We live simply. We live for the now, and the rest will just sort of take care of itself. Like I said, it's a really beautiful sentiment. It's a great sentiment. And I wonder if a lot of us wouldn't love to live that way, but it's not really the reality we live, is it? We can sort of sing about stuff like that. Another song that comes to mind is The Best Things in Life Are Free. And we can sing about these things and even kind of long for that mentality, but the truth is we actually really struggle with that. Now, out of all the things that cause us anxiety and stress and division and hostility in our relationships and problems and pain, of the top three or four things, money is always high on that list, isn't it? Money is incredibly stressful. Money causes us incredible worry and frustration and angst and fear. And perhaps the question we need to ask is, why? Why? Particularly when we think of even our context here. I grew up in Sydney, just here in the Sutherland Shire. Now, all sorts of things might happen in my life, but it's very, very unlikely I'm going to get to a stage in my life where I'm not going to have enough food to eat or a roof over my head. I can't see a situation where that's going to happen. And yet, why am I so worried about money? And I do worry about this. Perhaps you can relate as well. Why is this such an issue for me? Why does it bring such fear? So the bare necessities, yeah, that's all well and good for a song, What about real life? How does this actually apply? Well, I think if we ask Jesus, he'll say this is actually a big heart issue. It actually reveals what's going on in our heart. That's the truth about money and our attitude towards money. It reveals the state of our heart. And the thing is, it's not just like an isolated idea, I just worry about wealth, because wealth symbolizes and is tied to security and even relationships and family and prosperity. It's tied to all these other things. And yet Jesus would say this is fundamentally a heart issue. And I think he would actually say it's a fundamental sort of indicator of our relationship with God. Okay? So I think that's what he's driving at in this parable. We're continuing on through Luke. This is, I think, the second talk, maybe the third. We're going to be working through this for a little while in the morning service. Hope you're enjoying it. Taking a bit of a break next week for something else. But generally speaking, we're working through Luke here. So here we're focusing on the idea of wealth. The first thing I really want to emphasize, so your first idea, is that the Bible doesn't have a negative sort of attitude towards money. Okay? First thing, the Bible does not have a negative attitude towards money. Some people read the words of Jesus and think that Jesus didn't really like people who were rich. I don't think he did. I think that's a very kind of shallow, naive reading of what Jesus said. I think the Bible has a realistic view of money. And I think when Jesus speaks in the way he does, he's realizing the power that money has over our lives. And that's why it gets so much importance. You know that Jesus spoke more about money than about any other issue. And so forgiveness, sin, hell, judgment. Which is indicative in itself, isn't it? But the Bible doesn't negate the importance of money. We could go all the way back to Genesis and we could see accounts and details of economics taking place, transactions, money changing hands. So bartering, trading, business, whatever you want to call it. Okay, and the Bible doesn't say it's a bad thing. Indeed, it's like an indicator that civilization is kind of growing and developing. And also indicated in that is the fact that there's going to be some who have a lot and some who have less. Okay, so some people are going to have a lot of sort of wealth and resources and other people who are going to have less. And if you read particularly the parts of Genesis that talk about Abraham and Noah and other patriarchs, they were in this position largely because they had more resources than other people. And so the Bible isn't negative about that, it's just a reality. And as we see Israel form as a nation, as a people group, we see that the sort of controls and expectations in regards to wealth tighten. And so we can read in Deuteronomy and Exodus and even Numbers how there's provisions and protections placed on the people of Israel looking out for those who had less. Quite unique in the ancient world, but a reality. And so the Bible isn't anti-wealth. The Bible is saying you're not allowed, the Bible does not say that you're not allowed to have money. I want to be clear on that. And then we come to this passage here where it's talking about inheritance. Now, inheritance is a big thing for our society, without a doubt. Inheritance is important for us, but I think it was much more important in the first century in Palestine. And so generally speaking, this is a patriarchal society. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it should be. This is just the way it was in this time. And generally speaking, you had a sort of central male sort of figure, and he had the wealth. Plus, wrapped up in his identity was sort of the esteem in the community, the reputation, the money. Okay, and what happened when that patriarch, when that sort of leader passed away, that his eldest son would inherit all those things. So he'd inherit the esteem in the community, the reputation, the kind of honour that family or that kin's group had in the community, plus he'd inherit the wealth. Okay, so he'd become, in essence, the new patriarch. And there's a few different ideas about this. For example, you can read in the prodigal son where the division was sort of done equally, but generally speaking, the oldest son got the lion's share. And so what seems to be happening in this passage that Judith read out is that a younger son, very likely a younger son, we're not really told, but likely a younger son who wasn't inheriting as much as his older brother, was complaining about this. So that's what seems to be happening. A younger son getting less than his older brother in the inheritance is upset about that. Okay, so a really important thing in the ancient world. And so this takes us to this passage that Judith read out. So I'm going to take you to verse 13. Please follow in your Bibles. There's plenty of Bibles around. Grab one up, chapter 12, verse 13. So this is really interesting in itself. So someone in the crowd, Jesus is teaching a big group of people, and this is what happens. Someone in the crowd said to him, so interrupts what he's saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I'll stop you there. I'll just read that again. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now there's a few things we need to take note here. Jesus is in the sort of middle of a teaching sort of section. You can read about this all in Luke. And this guy sort of stands up and calls out in the middle. There's a bit of sort of rudeness there. A bit of impertinence. And even notice some of the assumptions he makes here. Teacher, tell my brother. So there's no sort of debate. There's no sort of, oh, here's my case, what do you think? Tell my brother. He demands of Jesus to intervene. Now hopefully you're starting to see that there's some serious heart issues with this guy. He's convinced he's right, and he's convinced that he has the right sort of side of the argument. And he even tells Jesus to act in a specific way. It's indicative of this guy and himself. Now, he's not really identified, which, again, is important. He's just sort of described as someone, some dude, some random person put up his hand and just called this out. Normally, when people, even sort of strangers in the New Testament are described, they are given some sort of descriptor. He was a tax collector, or he was a farmer, or he was a rich man. This guy's just someone. Someone. But he's rude. He's demanding. He's accusatory. Something's going on in his heart, isn't it? And this is exactly what Jesus sort of addresses. Verse 14, though, it's amazing what he says here. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" He's responding to a situation where likely the teachers or the Pharisees or the Sadducees in this time generally performed this role, where there was a conflict in the community or in a family, they would come in and solve the issue. Jesus refuses to have a bar of that. But what does he do? He drives right to the heart, to the motivation of this guy. He nails it, doesn't he? Now, it's a good model for us, isn't it? Because I'm sure as you sit here listening and engaging with this sermon, you think of all sorts of things going on in your life. Maybe it's financial. For me, I worry about money. I'm entering into a situation that's different, that's changing. A lot of uncertainty. And I wonder if I could apply sort of Jesus' method to myself. Is my problem really with money? Do I need to look at my heart, the things that I sort of cling to? My need for security, my need for control. Perhaps you need to think about yourself in that way. You could probably name the issue, the problem, the situation that you are struggling with right now. And yet Jesus would drive right to the heart, wouldn't he? To the actual real motivation that's driving it. So what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your heart? So wealth in the Bible. Secondly, what does wealth represent? And so we've got this sort of surface level issue. What's going on beneath this idea of wealth? Well, I think this is what this parable is trying to drive at. And it's quite brilliant. If you actually stop and think about what Jesus is saying here, and it's quite dark. There's some pretty disturbing little undercurrents in this parable. Well, let's explore it together. So please follow along. Verse 16. And he told them this parable, he being Jesus. So the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" A few things we can notice here. But you might notice there's a certain idea repeated a whole bunch of times. So verse 16, abundance. Verse 18, bigger. Surplus, like an overabundance. Verse 19, plenty. Okay, so the situation is almost exaggerated to the point of absurdity. This guy doesn't have, he's a farmer, he doesn't just have a sort of bigger than normal crop. Jesus is going to quite great lengths to say that this crop was almost obscenely big, over-exaggeratingly big, ridiculously big. So big, in fact, that he is willing to knock down his barns, a really difficult thing to do in the ancient world, expensive, slow, difficult to do. So a ridiculous situation where he's knocking down his existing barns to build new barns just so he can hold this excessive crop. And so he's using a really highlighted, exaggerated example to make a point. This guy didn't just have a little bit, he had a ridiculous amount, absurd amount. So much so that it's almost comical. That's the point Jesus is making. And how does he respond? What does he do with all this? Well, verse 19, the second half, his goal is to take life easy, to eat, drink, and to be merry. Now, that really resonates with me. What's going on beneath that? Four things, I think. Security, control, comfort, peace. Does that resonate with you? Because it resonates with me. It resonates with me a lot. I long for those things. And so even though I don't worry about barns and grains, I'm not a farmer. I don't want to be a farmer. I'd be the worst farmer in the world. The things that this guy is longing for, the things that he's working for, are the same things that I want. Security, control, comfort, peace. What about you? Of course, the Bible talks a lot about all these things. The Bible is not anti-security or comfort or peace. But the Bible always grounds those things in God. Always. Always, always, always. And yet this guy has no thoughts for God. I'll take you back to the passage. Notice what he says here. Verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant crop. This guy didn't do it himself. He was lucky. He had a fortunate piece of land that actually yielded the crop at this time. It's not because he was a brilliant farmer with good methods. No, he was just lucky. And yet look at his attitude. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. There's no gratitude. There's no acknowledgement of God. And again, verse 18. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. He doesn't pray, he doesn't ask God, doesn't ask anyone else. I will build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. There's no sense of gratitude to God. There's no sense of what can I do to help people in my community. It's all about him. Him, him, him. Verse 19, I say to myself, he's the ultimate authority in this situation. It's a dark picture, isn't it? It's a dark picture of the human heart and our inclination towards greed. So many examples of this. I remember I had a conversation many years ago with a guy who I knew quite well at the time. He's a little bit older than me, but this is when I was about year 11. And it's important that this stuck in my head. I don't know why it did, but it did. We're talking about careers and money and all the things that come along with that for the future. And he said something to me that was quite astounding. He said, I don't want to be wealthy, but I just want to be in a position where I don't have to worry about money. I was like, oh, that's interesting. And I didn't really think about it much at the time, but now I think about it now. It's like, well, what point does that come? When does that actually happen? When do you have enough that you're not going to worry? When you have a sort of, six-figure income? When you have a house and an investment house? When you can afford not one car, but two cars? When you can afford certain types of schooling for your kids? When you can afford to travel overseas? Is that when you have enough that you don't have to worry about? And the truth is, this line is never clear, is it? And it's just going to keep extending and extending and extending. Peace, comfort, security, control. Man, they just dig into the human heart, don't they? They dig into my heart. I don't know if you can relate to that. I remember hearing a story about Kerry Packer, an amazing story, in exactly the same heart stance as this guy. Kerry Packer was obviously a very, very wealthy man. But apparently he didn't necessarily see himself in that way, and he compared himself to wealthy magnates over in the US and in Europe. And he said, yeah, I've got a bit of money, but those guys, they're the wealthy ones. They're the ones who can call the shots. These guys who are, you know, oiling magnates in Europe or wherever. Isn't that astounding? Kerry Packer, from what I don't know a lot about him, but could pretty much look at anything and say, yeah, I want that, that's mine. He could have bought a hotel. He could have bought a yacht. As far as I know, he bought Channel 9. Didn't he own cricket? That's a funny sort of example, but I mean, what sort of twistedness in our hearts could you possibly say that that isn't enough? This is Kerry Packer. But I mean, the truth is that same inclination, that same darkness is within us as well, isn't it? Like I said, there's some dark undercurrents in this passage. And there's some problems with wealth. So we've spoken about the reality of wealth. We've spoken about what wealth actually means, what's going on underneath, a need for security, control, comfort, peace, and the problem with wealth. Jesus nails this as well. So look what happens to this guy in the parable, verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Notice his words, you fool. Fool. Doesn't that contrast with the way he perceived himself? I'm in control. I'm on top of the world. I'm going to sit with my wealth and my barns and everything's going to be sweet. No, you're a fool. You're a complete fool. It's a strong word. This night, your very life will be demanded from you. Notice he's doing that. God is directly addressing him. So he's ignored God, pushed him completely out. and God's forcing his way back in. Your life will be demanded from you. His control, his need for security, his need for peace, for order, on his terms, is completely shown for the illusion it is. Have you ever asked yourself what sort of control you actually have? Have you ever asked yourself of the things that you have, whether you are wealthy or whether you don't have a lot? By what right do you claim that those things are yours? By what right? In an instant, these things can be taken like that, through any number of ways. It's a sobering thing, but it's a reality. We are not in charge. We don't have control over these things. I remember an episode of The Simpsons. I realize a lot of people won't watch The Simpsons here. That's okay. You won't need to follow The Simpsons to understand what I'm saying. There's an episode really, really early on where they're saying grace, and they ask Bart to say grace. He's the young son. And his prayer for grace basically goes like this: we paid for all this, so thanks for nothing. And he said that to God. Now, that seems like a ridiculous, humorous example, and they smash him in the show. They're really critical of it. They don't celebrate that. But how easily do we adopt this same attitude for us? The sweat of our brow, our talents, our abilities. I got these things, I work for these things, so they're mine. And I achieve and I get the things that the guy in the parable wanted as well. But how much control do you actually have? I was trying to think of an example from my own life. I don't have a lot of money, so that's not the best example, but I was thinking of something that isn't money-related, and I sometimes think that music is a thing for me. So I seem to have a bit of an ability with music. Okay, I'm not trying to say I'm a prodigy. I'm not going to make any money from it. I'm not going to become like a rock star or anything like that, but I seem to be okay with music. There's plenty of things I can't do. I'm not a very good athlete, not good with numbers, but I can play music. And sometimes I think, you know, I'm pretty hot stuff. You know, I'm pretty good. Yeah, I'm all right. You know, I don't come from a very musical family. I'm not trying to be critical of anyone sitting in the congregation right now. But my parents aren't really musical. I have brothers. They're probably the worst musicians I have ever seen. And yet, like a mushroom in the dung heap, I seem to have risen up and developed this talent. Where did it come from? And I can become a little bit chuffed up. It's like, well, I'm pretty impressive. I'm good at this. I don't know this tune. You know, I practice and I work hard at my abilities, and it's fantastic. Tim, you're hot stuff. And then I actually think about it, and I realize, no. When I was younger, my parents bought me a guitar. I didn't pay for it. I didn't have any money when I was 13. They bought me a guitar. They paid for lessons. I had an amazing teacher. I had really amazing opportunities, even in this church, to play. And then even think about it. Sometimes I think about the genetics. Where did I come from? How do I fit into this family? But a little bit of family history from my story. I have a great aunt who was a semi-professional cellist, like really, really high level. And apparently, even to this day, there's a foundation sort of money thing going on in Wollongong University in her name. So for music scholarships. Bessie Foskett, her name is. And in my sort of extended family, I have a cousin who's a composer in Germany. So his name is Tobias Foskett. I'm not making this up. You can look him up. And he's like a high-level, high-brow composer. And so it's in my family somewhere. Seem to have skipped my family, generally speaking, but it's there. So suddenly I'm not so special, am I? Suddenly even the things that I enjoy and maybe am relatively good at, there's actually a lot of things that I didn't contribute to at all. Indeed, I was just the recipient of a lot of good things. Have you ever thought about your life in that way? The things that you enjoy, the things that you take for granted, whether it's financial or other things. How much of it is actually down to you? You might be surprised by what you see. Luckily, Jesus points us to a positive thing in contrast to the negative. So, last thing, real wealth. What is real wealth? Verse 15, second half. Just sort of throws this in like a little nugget here. Second half, verse 15. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Quite an astounding thing he says here. This word life does not just mean life in contrast to like a chair, which doesn't have life, or this pulpit, which doesn't have life. No, life. The life that he's talking about is abundant, full, joyful, rich life. And amazingly, he doesn't say those things are actually made up of what we own, of the things that we have, of our money. Not at all. It's amazing because that's what our world tells us again and again and again. If you watch any ad, if you walk through Westfield, our society is telling us this repeatedly, isn't it? But he redefines the concept of life. And look what he says right at the end of the passage here, verse 21. So in contrast to the fool who chases after material wealth solely, verse 21, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. And so the real definition of life, in contrast to the fool, is those who are rich towards God. Rich towards God, abundance of life. What's he actually meaning here? Well, I think we need to jump ahead a little bit to understand. Verse 33 of this same chapter. I'll read it out, you don't have to look it up. But I think it actually illuminates what he's saying. So I'm going from the second half of verse 33. Make sure your treasure is safe in heaven, where thieves cannot steal it and moths cannot destroy. In verse 34, your heart will always be where your treasure is. That's the clincher, isn't it? Your heart will always be where your treasure is. Treasure is such an evocative word. Treasure. The thing we long for, the thing we desire, the thing we want more than anything else. The thing that drives you, the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. And he says, what your treasure is, that's what your heart is going to follow. So if you follow money, then that's what you're going to follow. Where he's contrasting that with following God. And do you hear the claim underneath that? He's claiming, in spite of this world of beauty and joy and wonderful things and riches and things that we enjoy every time, things that we can get through the money that we earn, and there's so many things, rich, wonderful things in this life, so many things. He's saying, in spite of all that, God is worth more than that. Do you think of God in that way? Do you think of him as the immense value, as a thing of supreme good, as the immense thing of the ultimate worth? Because that's what Jesus is pointing at. How does he work this truth in you? How is he actually trying to make you realize what your treasure is? How is he building this in your life? Perhaps God is leading you down a path that you don't expect. Perhaps God is actually trying to make you understand where your treasure lies, because it might not be where the world says it should be. In what is your treasure? I'm leaning probably more and more in terms of my own life that maybe a nice lawn and a nice house with a nice little deck on the back and six kids and all this sort of stuff in suburbia, maybe that's not what God is leading me towards. And I think God is doing some serious work in my heart trying to make me see where my treasure actually is, because I don't think it is with God. I struggle with this stuff as much as you guys do. So it's a challenge for me, because we all have a fool inside of us. We all have that inside of us. Where is your treasure? And what is your treasure this morning? As I finish here, I'm just going to throw a few questions out here. What do you actually control? How much of your life do you seriously control? How much of the good things that you enjoy every day are down to the sweat of your brow? Are down to the work that you've put in? Some of it, I'm sure. But I bet a lot of it was because you were fortuitous, you were in the right place at the right time. You were born into a good situation. And as frightening and as terrifying as it is to realize, these things can be taken in a heartbeat. We are just one step away from tragedy, from financial heartbreak, from ruin, from disaster, from being a physical and emotional wreck. And the truth is, there's not one little thing we can really do about that. Very little. And when we come face to face with this, it really makes us think about where our treasure lies. So where is your treasure this morning? Where is your treasure? Is it in God? Or are you following the path of the fool? Let's finish as we pray. Let's pray as we finish, rather. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can see grace and truth. Thank you that you break into our stubborn and hard hearts. And we pray that you do that, Lord. We can pray that we can see the circumstances and the different things going on in our lives, whether they are good or bad, as leading us to actually see what our real treasure is. And we pray that we can actually yield control to you. Lord, the illusion of control is so powerful and so seductive and so tempting. And us in our kind of affluent situation here, we can get so wrapped up in that. But help us realize that these things come from you and can be taken away any time. And so humble us, we pray. Kindle in us a love for our ultimate treasure, which is you. May your spirit work and achieve these things within us. We ask this humbly in your name. Amen.